I feel like I'm doing a lot in the service. And how long is Carl gone? I think I need to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we had to worship you with music that was different, with new songs. Thank you for our opportunity to lift up our voices and praise you, and sometimes even lift up our hands and praise you. Thank you most of all, though, for your word. Your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. It both tells us what's true and tells us how to live. Please convict those of us who need conviction, even though it's unpleasant. Please encourage those of us who need encouragement so that we can be lifted up. Please, though, bless this church. Bless every person here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever felt used? How did that feel? Awful. When I was at Moody Bible Institute in Spokane, if you were a student with a hunk of metal on four wheels, you were highly sought after. Because most of us didn't have cars. I actually left my car here in Maryland with my younger brother, Christopher, who was so, so thankful to have my car. Those of us who didn't have cars, we would need to bum rides to the grocery store, church, that hipster coffee shop down the road. You know, coffee's a necessity. So if you were a student with a car, people, your car was going to get packed. You were going to have students on every seat, on the roof, probably one hanging off the door of the car, all before you got out your front door, right? It really wasn't any option. It was unavoidable. Your car was going to be packed with friends. You just had two options. You had two options. Either A, you could go around offering rides to people and reap the social rewards, or you could wait for students to come to you and watch as people just used you for your car. Because there's some things in life that are unavoidable, like having your car used in college. You couldn't avoid this winter's terrible weather, could you? No matter how hard you tried. I tried. If I could have hibernated, I would have. You can't avoid working in life. I'm sorry, kids. You can't avoid being around people you don't like. You can't avoid trouble, trial, or temptation in your life. You can't avoid taxes. You can't. If you're trying, stop. You can't avoid greedy politicians either. We can't avoid these things. Some things in life we just can't avoid, right? But you absolutely cannot avoid in any way God's sovereign plan. Instead of avoiding these things, we have to choose how we're going to deal with them. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Acts 2, 22 through 23. Before we began our Easter sermon series, we were studying the book of Acts. Here in chapter 2, as you might remember, Peter is given a sermon about Jesus right after the Holy Spirit has descended with power upon the early church, the early followers of Jesus. And we're going to pick it up in verse 22. Acts 2:22, we read, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Brothers and sisters, Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. God had planned this before the creation of the world. Before Adam had life breathed into him, God had planned that Jesus would die for him. Before Adam and Eve, the first married couple of our race, fell into sin, God had planned that Jesus would die for them. Before you took your first breath, took your first step, said your first word, God had planned that Jesus would die for you. It was unavoidable. And hey, if that's not enough, Luke 22:22 says, "For the Son of Man," and that's a prophetic name for Jesus, "goes as it has been determined." goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God's plan determined that Jesus would die, and two types of people willingly participated in that plan. Yes, I said willingly, because every person willingly picks their place in God's plan. Jesus was compliantly crucified to accomplish God's determined plan, and lawless people were unwittingly used to accomplish God's determined plan. This morning, as we study the death of Jesus as recorded by John, we are going to see clearly and undeniably the sovereign plan of God, the willing choices of people, and some hints at the consequences of those choices. Turn with me to our text this morning in John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. John 19, 16 through 30. The first participant we see in God's determined plan here is Jesus, right? Jesus compliantly obeyed his heavenly Father by going quietly into his death so we could have life. I'm going to start in verse 16. So Pilate then handed him over to the Jews to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Did Jesus have the power to avoid death? Yeah, he did. Do you guys remember that story in Luke chapter 4? Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah. He reads a prophecy, and then he closes it, and he stands up, and he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy in Isaiah, and the people decide they're going to stone him. So they take him outside, and they're going to stone him. And in verse 30, we read, passing through their midst, he went away. Passing through their midst, he went away. Just like that, right? No description, no explanation, no details. He just walked through a crowd of overly zealous, religious, angry, homicidal, stone-throwing people. No big deal, right? Now, Jesus had the power to avoid death. He's done it before. No, he willingly went to this one, guys. I'm buzzing back here. It says that he went out. He did it on his own. He could have avoided it, but he didn't. Now, I don't know if Jesus carried his whole cross or just a beam. The text doesn't say because it doesn't matter that much. Like all Roman criminals, Jesus was crucified. He had to carry his instrument of torture to the place of his own execution, and that place was called Skull Place, or Golgotha, or Calvary, Skull Place. It may have been called Skull Place because maybe this rounded hill looked a little bit like the top of a skull sticking out of the ground, or maybe it was called Skull Place just because it was a normal place of execution for the Romans. They would execute their rebellious people there, and maybe it was such a place of death in the minds of the Jews that they called it the place of the skull. Maybe it was both. I'm not sure. But the tone of this passage, it's dark, it's ominous, and it's depressing. The God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, is willingly carrying his torture instrument towards a place called Skull Place. The tone of this passage is undeniable, and we can't escape it. And we can't escape this dark tone as we lead up to Easter. Easter is my favorite holiday of the year, right, Gabrielle? I get obnoxiously happy on Easter. It's the best holiday. I'm sorry, for those of you who like Christmas, free gifts under the tree is nowhere as cool as Jesus rising from the dead. Amen. That is awesome. But in order to get there, Jesus died. And just like Jesus died before he rose from the dead, we have to die to ourselves before we can be raised to new life in Christ. Similarly, as we lead up to Easter, we need to talk about the death of Jesus as he carries this cross up to Calvary, to Skull Place, before we can talk about him rising from the dead, which Carl has the immense privilege of talking about next week. But you see, even Jesus carrying his cross to Skull Place was part of the predetermined plan of God. I'm going to show you this morning just how many Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in this passage of Scripture. Are you guys ready? This is going to blow your mind, or at least I hope it does. Did you know that roughly 332 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus? Wow. Can you guys say wow? Wow. 332. That is an act of God. I don't know any better apologetic defense for the authority of Scripture than prophecy being fulfilled line by line, hundreds of years old, sometimes thousands of years old, undeniably fulfilled. That's an act of God. That's cool. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. You don't need to turn there. You may know it, because we're going to keep going back to John 19, and I don't want you to lose your place after all. But Isaiah 53, 7 through 8 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers." You see, Jesus was compliantly crucified. He was obediently crucified, obedient to what God wanted, what his Father wanted, no matter how painful that was. He went silent. He had the power to avoid death. He could have avoided this one. He could have conquered the world in one fell swoop. None of us would be saved. None of us would be able to be with God, but he would remake the world perfect again, right? He could have done that. Jesus could have come back on a horse with a sword, fire, taken the earth out 2,000 years ago if he wanted to, but instead he decided to die. He went compliantly. He didn't have to. He went obediently. He went willingly. Isaiah 53 says he went silently. And this passage in Isaiah was fulfilled clearly. Look at verse 18 of John 19. There they crucified Jesus, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Even this was prophesied, guys. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53 says, He poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. That means he was counted as one of the transgressors. He was placed in between two criminals. And Psalm 22 may even have an allusion to this. Jesus was purposely and divinely placed in between two criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, God chose to consider our sin as belonging to Jesus, so therefore it really did. We call this in theology imputation. Our sin was imputed to Jesus. God considered our sin as belonging to Jesus, so it really did, so our debt was paid. He was numbered with transgressors. He was numbered with them physically. In between them, he was numbered with them spiritually as he paid for our sins. Help me out here. Were either of these two criminals freed from their spiritual penalty? One of them? Yeah, one of them was. One criminal, who according to ancient church tradition was named Dismas. I like giving him a name because it makes it seem a little more personal, right? May or may not have really been his name, but Dismas owned up to his sin, he repented, and he was promised paradise, right? If you want to look at that, you can find Luke 23:43. Now, if you also know that you've been freed from your spiritual penalty, let me hear an amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yes. He purposely participated in his Father's plan. He chose death. He chose it. You see, it was unavoidable. Someone had to die for sin. It either had to be us or it had to be him, but the penalty of sin was unavoidable, and God was going to punish it. The only decision to be made was what part was going to be played. Like, we have a part to play. Jesus chose to compliantly be crucified and play his part in that plan. Sin had to be paid for. Jesus decided to play his part and pay for our sin. And a spotless, perfect bride, the church, us, is his reward. When we choose to compliantly, obediently lay down our own desires to follow Jesus, we also get to participate in the plan of God in a way that turns out for our good. Yet this is our choice. We can choose to work along with God as he works, or we can do what we want, and he will accomplish his plan in spite of us. Because that's exactly what most people in John 19 did. And that's what most people do in general. What do you guys think? On their default setting, do people do what they want or what God wants?
They want.
On your default setting, do you do what you want or what God wants? Thank you for your honesty. I appreciate that. You do what you want. I do what I want. On our default setting, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God, yet God still gets his plan accomplished. God still gets his plan accomplished. Because most of us, guys, we don't compliantly lay down our lives like Jesus did. We're just unwittingly used. We're just unwittingly used. Look at verses 19 and 19 through 22. 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Pilate was unwittingly prophetic here. He said, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." Was Jesus the King of the Jews? Did Pilate believe Jesus was the King of the Jews? I got some mixed answers. I don't think he did. The trial that Jesus went through with Pilate shows every evidence that Pilate did not believe he was the King of the Jews. He didn't really care a whole lot about Jesus. He just wanted to save his own political butt. And these Jewish religious leaders were causing him a lot of trouble. You know what would ruffle their not-oh-so-not-holy feathers the most? Calling Jesus the King of the Jews. This is said mockingly. He's poking at the religious leaders. It's like, fine, I had your guy crucified like you wanted, but I'm going to call him the King of the Jews. In fact, I'm going to make that his official crime on every official government paperwork about this execution. The sign on the cross and any record there is will say Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was doing it to just ruffle some old religious fart's feathers. He didn't know that God was actually speaking through him. And this sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. Latin, the language of the Roman government. And Greek, the language of the known world at the time. If you were a person nearby Skull Place, Golgotha, and you could see this sign, what you read was Jesus, King of the Jews. Pilate had no concern for God and God's plan, but God used him anyway. He was unwittingly prophetic. He was unwittingly used. Look at verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now these soldiers, they unwittingly fulfilled scripture. Now it was quite normal for soldiers to divvy up and tear up and divide up the clothing of an executed criminal. They wanted everything divided up fairly. What wasn't so common was for them to decide for one guy to get one item. So like all good soldiers do, they decided to gamble for it. Just ask my brother-in-law in the Marines, Tyler. Yeah, they decided to gamble for this item of clothing. They were just being their normal executioner selves, trying to get their little piece. You know, they're getting paid for this, but why not get a little bit of a nice clothing in return, right? I mean, it's just on the guy anyway. But they were unwittingly used by God. They weren't planning on it. They didn't know the scriptures. Some of your translations almost make it sound like they purposely cast lots to fulfill the scriptures. No. No, they had no idea what the Jewish scriptures said. They were Romans. They were unwittingly used. They didn't know they were fulfilling the scriptures, but God used them to do it anyway. They were so clearly fulfilling Psalm number 22 that John even quoted it. Psalm 22, I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. The people look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, it's a messianic psalm. David is writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, and prophecies are being written down about Jesus who would come later, and Jesus fulfilled it line by line. In verse 16, the beginning, we saw that Jesus was surrounded by evil. Was Jesus surrounded by evil?
Yes.
Yeah, he was surrounded by evil people. He was surrounded by evil criminals. Granted, he was surrounded by evil as soon as he came down in the incarnation, became a person, he was surrounded by evil. But no passage as dark and as depressing and as bitter as this shows it as clearly, right? Jesus was surrounded by evil. He was encompassed by evildoers. Next, we see in verses 16 through 17 of Psalm 22 that he was destroyed by evil. I mean, David, when talking about piercing his hands and his feet, I think it was just a poetic, you know, he just thought he was writing down some vivid poetic description of how horrible he felt about his enemies, right? You ever feel like your enemies are trying to crucify you? But David didn't know he was actually writing prophecy about Jesus that he fulfilled so clearly. In fact, I'm going to read this again. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. This description of crucifixion before crucifixion existed, again, that's the power of God, right? Description of crucifixion before crucifixion existed. No historian's going to discount that. The age of the Psalms is well established. The history of crucifixion is well established. God did this. And if you think long enough about what these verses are saying, the vivid description will make you queasy. In verse 18, we see that his clothing was divided by evil. The evildoers divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the verse that the Apostle John quoted, and it was so clearly fulfilled because God was using some unwitting people to get his plan accomplished. Now, we in our best days, in our own power, are still much like Pilate and the Roman soldiers. We are. God gets his determined plan accomplished, but we're just unwittingly used to do it. God's plan is unavoidable. It's going to happen. If we decide to not participate, we still will do what God wants. But it might not go very well for us in the process. There's no evidence, no definitive evidence, that the Roman soldiers or Pilate ever turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. God used them to fulfill some of the greatest prophecies in Scripture, and they had no idea, reaped none of the rewards, completely unwittingly used. I don't want to be like that, do you? I don't want to be like that. Now, in the words of my wife, we're now going to be interrupted by an intermission of intentionality. We're now going to be interrupted by an intermission of intentionality. So remain seated. Don't go downstairs for coffee, refreshments, because this intermission has a purpose. God intentionally put it in John chapter 19. Look at verses 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Standing by the cross of Jesus were three women, three of the closest women to Jesus, and they all had the same name, Mary. I feel like it was probably a little bit like how I would go everywhere, and there's like eight other Joshes everywhere I go. My name is so common, it's annoying. There's three Marys at this cross. Do you guys know what the name Mary means? It means bitter. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, surely she loved Jesus more than anyone else, wouldn't you say? Mothers, how much do you love your sons? You probably love your sons even more than their wives love their sons. You love your kids. You're a mom. Mom loved their kids. I'm sure Mary loved Jesus more than anyone else did. She is devastated. Devastated. The bitterness has never been worse in her life. Then we have Mary, the wife of Clopas, Jesus' aunt. I'm sure, especially if Joseph, the father, had died early on, that this family was close. Mary, the wife of Clopas, Jesus' aunt, was probably close with the family, knew the family. She may have been there to support Mary, Jesus' mother. Maybe she was there because she had a close relationship with Jesus and his family. I'm not 100% sure. But many of you have had a family member die, not in your immediate family, and you still feel the pain, right? The bitterness has never been greater for Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then we have Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is a woman that Jesus miraculously healed. Jesus changed her life, like how God's changed your lives, right? Jesus changed her life in a powerful, powerful way. And she, all evidence shows that she was probably the closest female disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Everywhere you turn, you see Mary Magdalene. I don't think it was like the Bible where she's like the Bible TV show where she's like hanging out with the disciples, like all chummy with them. But she loved Jesus. She followed him. She listened to his teaching. She was probably the closest female follower of Jesus during that time because Jesus loved women a lot more than the culture would typically allow a rabbi to love women. And she is devastated. She believed this to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the King. He was going to overthrow evil. And now evil's overthrowing him. She's bitter. These women are bitter. The setting is bitter. Do you guys feel the darkness, the bitterness of this passage? This is a dark, bitter, depressing event. Now, clearly, Jesus was handing off responsibility for Mary, his mother, to his beloved disciple, John. See, John always calls himself the beloved disciple in his gospel account. So this is John himself. Jesus was providing for his mother in his death. The only evidence of Joseph we find in the Bible is in the early chapters of the Gospels during Jesus' childhood. Then Joseph just kind of disappears. The natural thing to conclude when a person disappears from historical texts is that they died. So we conclude that Joseph must have died during Jesus' childhood at some point, and Jesus, being the oldest child, would have left responsible for his mother. Women didn't get jobs like they do today. They were cared for by the men. I'm not casting a moral judgment on that. That's a historical fact. So Jesus would have been in charge for caring for his mother. And here in his death, he's even caring for his mother by handing off that responsibility to someone he could trust. Handed off to one of his closest disciples. John was in the inner circle, if you will. He was handing off responsibility like that. And here's where I get to our intermission. Sons, love your mothers. And say, I love my family very much. I love my wife, Gabrielle, most of all. I love my siblings. I love my mom. I even love my in-laws. Who loves their in-laws? But the truth is, I haven't always, and I don't always love my mom like I should. I mean, since I moved out of my house, I talked to her very little and would visit her very little, even though now I live practically down the street from her. Some of you moms know what that's like. You know, your kid kind of goes off on their own, and it's like, I haven't heard from them in 3 weeks. Are they, like, still live? I realized this, so I called up my mom, and a couple months ago, we started getting breakfast every other week. I don't have to care for my mom, provide for my mom financially or materially, but I do have to show her that I love her, right, and continue that relationship. Moms, how much does a relationship with your kid mean to you? Sons, love your moms. If you're in middle school or high school, this probably just means honoring and obeying her. And when you get to phileo, or if you're in phileo, I'm going to nail that every year, so parents, send your kids to phileo. If you're a young man like me, don't stop talking with your mom. Yes, you're independent. You're on your own. She knows that. When she gives you advice you don't need, just tell her, I'm okay, mom. But you still need to talk to her, okay? Can you guys do that for me? Okay. And everyone else, don't forget your mom, especially when she needs your help. If she needs your help, don't forget her. Jesus didn't forget his mom. God has commanded us to honor our parents, including our mothers. God is giving you an opportunity to participate in what he wants to do. If you'll respond to this opportunity by loving and caring for your mom, both you and she will be blessed. Okay, now back to our regularly programmed Easter series. like Jesus surely finished off sin, I will surely finish this sermon. Some of you found that funny. Verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, you know, those 332 prophecies he fulfilled, he knew all of them. What? I don't know if he knew all of them because the Holy Spirit showed it to him, if he knew all of them because he studied the scriptures diligently, or if he knew all of them just because he was God. I don't know. But he knew all of them, and he knew that everything was fulfilled. Said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So, I'm going to go back to Psalm 22. I didn't actually read everything I wanted to read there. There's more. Verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 22 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Does that sound like thirsty to you? Have you ever been so thirsty it's kind of like that? Like you've been working outside forever? Feels like forever. And you just need a drink? My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. See, Jesus was thirsty. He's probably not had any water since he was flogged. Beat to a pulp, carrying these large wooden beams or a large wooden beam up onto a hill. And then in crucifixion, I mean, usually they'd tie the guys, but Jesus is nailed. He's nailed through his hands or wrists and through his feet, and you're kind of suspended. So every time you need a breath, all the pressure is on your chest, and every time you need a breath, you need to haul yourself up to get a breath. How thirsty do you think he was after that? I feel like thirsty is almost a an understatement. So a jar full of sour wine was sitting there. So they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop and held it up to his mouth. How many of you think that's odd? Like, what is hyssop? And what does my Bible mean when it says vinegar? How many of you have a Bible that says vinegar? Some of you have a Bible that says vinegar there instead of sour wine. What is the deal? I'm going to tell you what the deal is. This is my job. So they gave him sour wine, vinegar. It's just cheap wine. They gave him Boone's Farm, guys. They gave him cheap, cheap wine. Because they would have these jars of cheap wine. I mean, who's going to get an executed criminal good wine, right? You get them the cheapest stuff you can find. You go to the liquor store, you're like, what's the lowest price of wine you have? That's what I want. I'm going to get a big jar of it. So they put it by the crosses, and they use it mixed with painkillers, you know, dull the pain for the criminals, you know, so they could suffer longer, of course. They had already mixed this with a painkiller before, and Jesus refused it. This time, it wasn't mixed with a painkiller. Now, hyssop would sometimes be used as a funky plant. It would be sometimes used for binding, like, for example, maybe tying some of these criminals to their crosses. It would be used kind of like a natural rope, if you will. So they would have had hyssop around to use, and they would have had the sour wine. So what does a good soldier do when asked for a drink? He takes the laziest course of action he can. I'll grab the nearest objects. I got sour wine, I got hyssop, put them together, drink. Right? Grab the nearest objects, let's do what I need to do. I don't want to put forth any effort. However, there might actually be a veiled fulfillment of Scripture even in this. Did you guys know that during the last plague of Egypt, you know, the one where God was going to kill all the firstborn, and he told the Israelites to kill some lambs and put the blood on their doorposts so that God would pass over them and they would be saved. Did you know they used hyssop to put that blood on their doorposts? I don't know for sure if this is a fulfillment of that, but it is kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, in verse 30, when Jesus had received the cheap wine, he said, "It is finished." Then, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus willingly gave up his spirit. See, remember when I said you had to kind of haul yourself up to get a breath? Now, most criminals on these crosses, could live for weeks. I mean, now, they weren't going to let Jesus live for weeks. They were going to break his legs so he died right away so they wouldn't have to deal with any dead bodies on a holy day. But Jesus died long before that. He bowed his head. Maybe he bowed his head because he was exhausted, being to a pulp, and he couldn't take it anymore. But the language here seems to imply a little bit of intentionality. You could also translate that word gave up his spirit as released. It's like almost intentional, right? He bowed his head. You know what happens when you're suspended on a cross and you bow your head? You suffocate. Can't get any air. It's like he knew that all the scriptures had been fulfilled. It had all been done. Your sin was on him. The Father had turned his face away from him because God cannot deal with sin. And Jesus knew that it was all over. Nothing more had to be done. It was finished. And he intentionally, willingly, compliantly gave up his spirit. The work is finished, church. Amen. Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't live, and then paid the penalty we were unable to pay. Without accepting Jesus' gift of righteousness, we will always just be unwittingly used. But now we have the opportunity to join his kingdom, lay ourselves down, and compliantly follow him. As I like to call it in youth group, our growth catalyst, that's your application, y'all, our growth catalyst is we must deny ourselves to save ourselves. We must lay ourselves down. Go in your Bibles, please, now that we're done in John, to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, 23 through 26. Luke 9, 23 through 26. Now, during this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus had been talking about how he was going to die. He wasn't going to come into his kingdom right away. He was going to die, and the disciples still weren't getting it because they were really thick-headed like we are. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Brothers and sisters, we have to give up our lives in order to save our lives. Here's the deal. Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming back. The work that he finished spiritually and principally on the cross, he will finish materially and actually with a sword. He's coming back. The work's finished. That's unavoidable. Sin will surely be finished. It was finished spiritually at the cross, and he's going to wipe out every evidence of sin one day. I can't wait for that day. That's unavoidable. That's the unavoidable plan of God. The King of the universe, Jesus, is coming back to his kingdom to take it. It's unavoidable. Our only options are how we're going to deal with this unavoidable plan of God. We can either compliantly lay down our lives and willingly participate in that plan of God and reap the rewards, because there is rewards. There's great rewards for those of us who willingly participate in God's plan. Or we can just be unwittingly used. God's still going to do what he wants to do. He might even do it through you. You're not going to know, and you don't get the benefits. Because the truth is, what God plans, it's unstoppable. Amen. He's God. But we have the privilege of being able to participate in that. And for us, if you're not a Christian, that means laying down yourself. You're living in sin, and that sin has condemned you to an eternity without God. God can't stand sin. Sin is an affront to everything that God is. It's a sign of rebellion. See, all of mankind is in mutiny, rebellion against the creator of the universe, and he can't stand it. He's going to destroy it. The only way to get rid of that sin is for it to be paid for by someone. It can either be you or it can be Jesus. Jesus already paid the price for your sin. So you can either accept his payment or you can reject it and pay for it yourself. It's your choice. The ball's in your court. Jesus already finished the work. Now you decide whether you're going to be compliantly crucified to your own will and live to God's will, or if you're just going to be unwittingly used in God's plan. Now, for those of us who are Christians, a lot of times, even though we're following Jesus, there's still a lot of our lives where we kind of live for ourselves, right? We don't really think much about what God wants, what he's written in the scriptures. We don't really think a lot about others. We're thinking about ourselves. And we end up just going about our lives like anyone else does. And even for those of us who try our hardest, we still have days like that, right? I think that's why Jesus said that we had to take up our cross daily, right? Daily, that we have to lay ourselves down every day. We have to keep thinking to ourselves, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to Christ. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to Christ. I'm done living for myself. Now I'm going to live for God. I'm done living for my plan, because guess what? Your plan isn't unstoppable. God laughs at people's plans. Trust me, I've tried to plan. It doesn't work. God laughs at our plans. Our plans are not unstoppable, but his is. His plan is unavoidable. We just choose what we do with it. The big idea, you thought I forgot it. The big idea is that we should willingly follow God because God will accomplish his plan. A lot of times we're fatalistic. See, we either think that we can change God's plan by what we do, or that because God will do it, it doesn't matter what I do. But the truth is, there's actually a connection here. God's going to get his stuff done. Our participation in it is just, it's for our benefit. God is giving us an invitation to join his work in that plan. And we can participate in that, be rewarded, and be in full fellowship with him. So guys, you choose today. I think you know what God wants you to do. Do you have something in your mind that God, you know God wants you to do? Will you compliantly crucify yourself, die to your own desires and live for God's desires? Or will you just be unwittingly used? I know it's a hard message, but Pastor Carl gets to bring a resurrection message next week. So let me close with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We read, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, even though he despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus deserves all of our worship. Let's worship him with one last song this morning.